sorry that at this time, when I wish most that I could have been here for every moment of this conference, this flu bug struck me. You heard the first thing that Bob Hope said when he got to the Far East. He ran to the microphone and shouted, "Congratulations! Your flu is doing very well in the United States." I understand that Chiang Kai-shek has just taken American flu in order to get even with us. I can well understand why. I want to read this morning some passages from scriptures that are very familiar from the Gospel according to John, which I feel is an apropos note for this last time that we spend together in this layman's conference. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's trite for me to say that we live in a day of they say that crisis in the Chinese is compounded of two words, which in our English mean danger and opportunity. We live in a day of danger and opportunity. The only trouble is we concentrate more on the danger than we do on the opportunity. Ours is an age of fear. The Bible says men's hearts fail them for fear, and this is true in our world and in the experience of us all. There are valid fears that we see around us. We see Sputniks, and we fear American scientific retardation. We see the prospect of coming depression, and we have economic fears. We see Russian advance in the military realm, and there are military fears. These are valid fears. But all of us must admit that we are possessed by fears that are invalid. We fear many things which are unreal. And these fears haunt us. We fear the future. We fear what might happen. We fear. And, of course, the whole subject of fear is beyond the province of this brief message or our scope. Many personal fears are analyzed by those men who make their ministry and work in that area and who specialize in that, men in the field of psychiatry. Many fears have to do with that which we have not faced squarely. I'm convinced that these invalid fears are the fears that can make us hurt ourselves. They are the fears, you remember the story about the fellow who had a 7 o'clock ferry to catch. And he had to catch this ferry to get to this appointment. And he thought he'd gotten up and gotten dressed in plenty of time to be there. And just as he got to the dock, there was the ferry a few feet from shore. And panic struck him. He said, "I've missed the whole deal." He ran like a crazy man, threw himself across the water, and fell sprawling on the deck. Just about that time, he heard somebody yell at him, "You fool! It's coming in!" And it seems to me that that is a parable of our day. That is a parable of all human life. We run and throw because of the unreal fears. As I say, these fears, and certainly ours is an age of fear, these fears cannot be easily analyzed, but we do know this, that the answer to all fear involves faith. Now, the answer to all fear may involve penetrating truth. It may involve deep analysis. It may involve great study. It may involve the wisdom of the best in its particular social, economic sphere, whatever it may be. But the answer to fear involves inevitably faith. It can be no other way. Now, at this point, the problem arises that is greatest. We have lived in a generation that has made life of faith. And we are all influenced by that. The story of the American GI in, I believe it was the American Doughboy in World War I, who had a few days off and wanted to make a tour of some of the great points of historic interest in France. And so he went with one of his army buddies to see some of these great shrines. And the place he visited was a great cathedral. And the monk who conducted the tour of the cathedral showed them the varied points of interest and reverence and the objects of awe, and finally came to that sacred niche in the cathedral, which was the holiest spot there. And in tones of hushed reverence, he pointed to a candle that was burning in the little alcove and said, "Do you see that candle? There has been a candle kept burning right there continuously for over 300 years. And the American Doughboy looked at the candle and nudged his buddy and said cynically, "You see that? There's been a candle kept burning continuously right there for over 300 years. It's out now." And you see, this has been a parable of our day. It's been smart to be a candle blower. We're proud of our ability to snuff out flames, flames of old truths, and old virtues, old integrities, faith in an old book, in the old, old story. Candle blowers. The answer is faith. What is the faith, the grace, the faith that we have been given in Jesus Christ? What is that which we have received? We have received an understanding about God. We do not have to argue ourselves into faith of God. We have received an understanding of God. It was the very well-known scientist, Cressy Morrison, the president of the New York Academy of Sciences, who wrote the book Man Does Not Stand Alone. It was condensed in the Reader's Digest called 10 Reasons Why a Scientist Believes in God, who used this illustration, which I would use here today. He said, imagine, and I have a few coins in my hand, he said, imagine that I had 10 pennies here, and that I numbered these pennies from 1 through 10. Penny number 1, I would mark 1. Number 2, 2. Number 3, 3, and so forth. Imagine that I take them and I shake them and I draw one out. There is 1 chance in 10, mathematically, that I will have drawn penny number 1 first. I replace it. I shake them again. And I draw a second time. There is now 1 chance in 100 that I will have drawn penny number 1 first and penny number 2 second out of the 10 pennies. I shake the 10 pennies again, draw a third time. There is now 1 chance in 1,000 that I will have drawn penny number 1 first, number 2 second, number 3 third. There is 1 chance in 10,000 that I will have drawn number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4 in succession. There is 1 chance in 10 billion that I will draw pennies in succession. If there is that kind of mathematical improbability in my drawing or doing something as simple as picking 10 pennies out of my hand in succession, what sort of improbability are we dealing with when we say that here is this universe with its order and its plan and its design, and it all accidentally happened? That here is the order of the tiniest atom, each operating by its own architectural blueprint. Here is nature in the vastness of the cosmic plan. That all this is an accident. It's sort of like believing that you can just dump a gallon of milk out on the floor and that accidentally it will form a map of the state of Texas. Now, I admit you couldn't find a better state for it to form a map of, but that's the kind of chance that you're dealing with when you speak of the possibility of life without God. This is a very simple illustration, but I have used it often because I think it's very apropos. I hold my watch before you, and I say, it's a very good watch, keeps good time. It has an alarm mechanism on it, which helps me. It helps me know that I'm late to my appointments. May I tell you how I came to have this watch? I was driving my office a few days ago in Corpus Christi. It's a funny thing. I came down Agnes Street. I had to stop for a red light. As I sat waiting for the light to change, I noticed a pile of junk metal at one of the junk metal dealers' establishments just outside my car. All of a sudden, there was a tremendous clap of thunder and a bolt of lightning, jagged, split the sky and struck that metal. And lo and behold, before my eyes, the combination of electrical energy and the metal lying there, this watch was formed. And I got out of the car and picked it up, and it keeps perfect time. Well, Well, if I told you that story, you'd wonder what had gotten loose here this morning. Because everything about this watch says it has a watchmaker. Everything about its hands, its mechanism, speaks of intelligence behind it. You don't have universes without universe makers. You don't have order without order behind order. You don't have design without a designer. What have we received? We have received a faith in God because His Word begins with assurance in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. This we have received. What have we received? We have received beyond that the revelation of an understanding about Jesus Christ. What is this God? Is He cold and indifferent to our needs? Is He dispassionate and unconcerned? No. God has manifested Himself in human flesh. How can I know that? By my sensations? No. By my mind? No. I can know that by His historic revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. The greatest miracle of all history is the man, Jesus Christ. Men can, with their mental processes, argue round all the rest. He is the one irrefutable argument. God's manifestation in flesh and blood. This Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the creative idea. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the incarnation. In the border areas, we speak of chili con carne. Carne means simply meat, flesh. When we say incarnation, we are using the same root word. It is the in flesh of God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in human flesh. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be clutched at, to be equal with God, but made Himself a servant, humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ willingly put off all the full attributes of His existence as deity and combined that with His existence in humanity. The Word became flesh. God weighed 185 pounds. God stood 6'3". God had brown hair. God had a certain size pig. Well, I don't know how much He weighed. And I don't know how tall He stood, and I don't know what color hair He had, and I don't know what size fist. But the point is, it was specific on each of those details. Jesus Christ was completely a man. He was totally man. He got tired, just like you get tired. He sat down on the well for rest. and water. He was a man, completely human. He was sad, as you have been sad. He was weary. He was tempted and tested, as you have been tempted and as I have been tested. He was man, and yet he was God. Who can understand? No one. This is the greatest miracle of all, that Jesus Christ is completely God and completely man. What is he? He is the God-man. No, that puts one over the other. He is the man-God. No, he is the God-man, man-God, God-man, man-God. You'd have to say them together. You'd have to say them simultaneously. God-man, man-God. You can't do it, can you? Of course you can. He is completely God and completely man. Simultaneously, the Word became flesh. Jesus Christ was older than his mother. He made the ground she walked on. He made the air she breathed. When the Virgin Mary supernaturally gave birth to Jesus Christ, she did not give birth to a personality. She gave birth to a body. But the personality had existed forever, because the personality was the personality of God. God became God the Son, willingly humbling himself. This we have received, an awareness that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one of Israel. This we have received. We have received this truth about God. We have received this truth about Christ. Therefore, we have received this truth of the forgiveness of sins. What is the greatest need of every man among us today? Forgiveness of sins. What is the greatest gift of God to man? The forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived, and then in the consummation of the miracle of his life, he died on a cross. The perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God took within himself all the humanity, all the weakness, all the frailty, all the sin, all the degradation, all the corruption of the low human nature. He took it within himself, and he paid the last drop of judgment and condemnation and guilt. He did that as God's willing substitute. He gained the triumph, he gained the victory over our weakness and over our frailty and over our humanity and over our sin. And when men sin, gloating, thought that it had killed him, the third day he arose from the dead, triumphant, and Easter forever says that sin cannot win, and that God is triumphant, He arose from the dead. Our problem. Our problem is recognizing our sin and receiving His power to overcome our sins. You see, this was His ministry on earth. This is the revelation of the Word of God, that men will recognize their sins and their need of Him. What is the law? The law of God, the basic moral revelation of the Old Testament. What is it? The law has come. Besides being the basic moral structure for human life, the law has come to show us our inadequacies, to show us our failures, to show us our inabilities to live as we ought. And we fall short of it, and we are condemned by it because we break the law of God. What is the purpose of His Sermon on the Mount? Well, His Sermon on the Mount gives us our goal. It lays down standards for human conduct. It raises the law to its full consummation. But once again, it shows us our inability to do it. Who can stand and say that he loves his neighbor as himself perfect? Who can stand and say that his thoughts are completely pure? Who can stand and say that he has always done as he should according to the shattering requirements of the Sermon on the Mount? There is none of us that can. It points us to our own sin. You see, ultimately, the problem is the problem of our pride that keeps us from admitting our sin. The temptation of the serpent in the garden was exactly that. Ye shall be as gods. Eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and ye shall be as gods. And Jesus Christ had to strike at our pride so that we would admit our humanity and admit our weakness and admit our sin. For those of us who might be proud of our wealth, He came in complete poverty. For those of us who might be proud of our respectable associations, they called Him the friend of publicans and of sinners. See how everything He did in life, He was striking at human pride. He found the most difficult kind of pride to deal with was religious pride. This was the reason He had so much trouble with the Pharisees. People who were proud of the way they lived when they got God into the deal and could say that they were commending themselves to God. Here were people who were proud of how much they prayed. And remember what He had to say about people who were proud of their praying. Here were people who were proud of their morality. And remember the incident of the adulterous woman when he refused to stand in judgment and didn't even give a lecture on morality. Here were people who were proud of their tithing. You remember what he had to say in condemnation about that? Over and over and over again the instances came. People who were proud and proud and proud and proud. And he knew that that pride was the one thing that keeps a man from God. And he said that one day, two men went to the temple to pray. One man, religious, devout, regular in church, and he stood and prayed thus, O Lord, I thank Thee that I'm not like these other people, drunkards, dishonest, immoral. O Lord.
Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that. And the Bible says, Jesus said he prayed with himself. And another man prayed over in the corner of the temple, not even worthy to stand to be seen. Broken, he prayed. And his prayer, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said of these two men, one mild, righteous, and upright, he went to his home condemned. And the sinful man who knew it went to his home justified. This is the essence of the teaching of Paul. Paul finally came to the place in his desperate striving after righteousness that he could not achieve it. A wretched man that I am, he said. And then, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not do this and do this and live this way and live this way and live this way and live this way. This is not the gospel. And whenever the religion, even in the name of a Christian religion, is made to be this, it is a perversion of the gospel. The Christian religion is not do this, do this, do this. The Christian religion is one thing. It is this God has done once and for all, forever, in Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. And that by his death and his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. This is the gospel. And when we recognize our sins, when we recognize our failures, when we recognize our weakness, when we recognize our total humanity, when we recognize our corruption, when we recognize that we deserve death, then God gives life. Life by his word, Jesus Christ. The one person who can say with authority, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Rise, take up your life and walk. He speaks that to our souls. We are left for eternity with a sense of awe and wonder that he could love us. The unbelievable part of it is that he should stoop to our plight and save us. What is there left for us to do but serve others, serve him, speak his name, tell of his grace? What is there left for us to do? However we are to do it, for no two of us will it be the same. Some men are called to do it as ministers.
some of us are called to do it as lay ministers. Each of us in his own profession, each in his own vocation, each in his own area, each in his own sphere, each in his own place, each according to the leading of God. We are debtors eternally, because this we have received, the grace of God.
It's truly a pleasure for me to present to you now a great Christian that will give us his story with Christ. Mel, it's yours.
Thank you. This is kind of hard for me, gentlemen. I've been working in front of the public for a good many years. Been on radio and television for about 18 years. I've been paid a lot of money to talk about things. Made a good living at it. But when it comes my time to talk about the Lord, I don't know, I just start blubbering. And I can't seem to ever do it the way I practice it in my mind. Can we pray just for a moment? Dear God, our Father, in Jesus' precious name, let Mel Jazz step aside. Let this mouth and voice be filled and used by thy Holy Spirit, who can give thee true testimony of Mel and his new life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.